Your Bibles, will you turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. Luke, chapter 19, and beginning to read in verse 28 through 48, Luke's Gospel, chapter 19. And when he, that's Jesus, had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat or yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." As he entered the temple, began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple. And the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. May the Lord bless to us the reading of His Word. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that at this time of the year we begin to fix our hearts and minds on the death and the burial and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Such important doctrines for each of us, for all of us to know, to understand as they relate to us. And we desire especially this Lord's Day and this week that lies before us, as we go forward to next week, that we might fix our hearts and minds on all that Christ has done for us. We truly might understand the gospel and the cross and what Jesus has done for us. And thank You for Your Word this morning, and we pray that the Holy Spirit would be the one to teach us and to instruct us and to guide us and to lead us into the truth. We confess our ignorance. We confess our sins and acknowledge that we are guilty, and we are so thankful and grateful for the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, His blood shed for us. And so we pray that each of us this morning might truly comprehend the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we commit all things to You and pray Your blessing now upon the proclamation of Your Word, for we pray and ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Napoleon was once asked a question on the eve of a great battle as to what was his plan. What strategy did he have? To which he replied at the time, "I don't know. We'll wait and see what happens." Now, I'm sure that every great general has his plan, has a strategy, has put something into motion that he'll work out for his army, and that's the plan. Of course, in the heat of the battle, the tactics may change, the plan may change, the strategies may change as they come across something that they hadn't foreseen or that they hadn't planned. So I'm quite sure that Napoleon never really entered into any great battle that he did without having given it some forethought or made some plans about it. When you come to this passage, Jesus has a plan. Jesus has a purpose. But unlike our plans and our purpose, this plan of Jesus does not need any changing. And it is not subject to any adapting. Jesus is not confronted by a contingency, for example, that he hadn't thought about or that was not planned or purposed by God. God is not taken by surprise by any contingency that we, men and women, may bring into the picture. God is never surprised. God's plan is unchangeable. It is a certain plan. It is a fixed plan. God has a purpose. And the reason why, of course, God's plan is fixed and unchangeable is because it's a perfect plan. It's the best plan. All of the plan and the purposes of God, as we find them unfolded for us in the Bible, are perfect in their nature because they come from God. And so this plan that God has put into effect is not affected by our sin, by our evil, by our wickedness, by any contingency unforeseen on our part that we might think might affect the plan and the purpose of God. No, God's plan, as you know, as I know, is what we call a plan of redemption. The great plan of redemption. And everything that God does, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, of course, is related to this plan of redemption. Everything that God has purposed and planned is about this plan. It's a perfect plan because it's God's plan, but it's not only perfect, it's an eternal plan. It was not made in time, for instance, when Adam sinned in the garden and God had to scratch his head, as it were, and come up with a new plan. Now, this plan is a timeless plan. Yet it is enacted in time and comes to fruition in time, but takes us out of time also into eternity because it was made in eternity past. So the plan of redemption, the purpose of God, the plan of God is an eternal plan because it began in eternity and it will go on into eternity that is to come. God is never caught awares or unawares by any of us or anything that men and women may do. It's God's plan. It's not our plan. And so this plan which is made in eternity, we call, because the Bible refers to it as this eternal counsel, this eternal covenant of redemption. When we talk about the eternal covenant of redemption, what we mean specifically is that it is a purpose and a plan of redemption that God the Father made primarily with His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a plan between Father and Son. It's an agreement. It's a compact. It's Jesus willing to come and redeem His elect seed, His people, to save them from their sins. That's what His name means. That's what we proclaim at Christmas. Jesus, Savior, for He will save His people from their sins. So this is the plan of redemption, but it's a purpose and a covenant that the Father has made with His own beloved Son. Now we know that because Jesus Himself says in John chapter 17 and verse 4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. When did God give this work to His Son? He gave it, of course, in the councils of eternity, when the decree, the determination of God, the purpose, the plan of God, the work of redemption was to be accomplished by the Lord Jesus in time. In fact, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20 speaks to us, doesn't it, of the blood of the eternal covenant, the great shepherd of the sheep, our Lord Jesus Christ, who was brought again from the dead by the glory of our great God. So we ask the question, when did God make this covenant? When was it made? It was made in eternity, from eternity, and it lasts until eternity to come. The question is, what is it about? Why did He make it? Well, it's about blood. It's about sacrifice. It's about redemption. It's about the plan of salvation that God has purposed. And Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 11 reminds us that it is according to God's eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the coming into this world by Jesus is to accomplish this purpose, is to accomplish this plan of salvation, this plan of redemption. In fact, even our predestination and our election, according to Ephesians, is according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His own will. So God works out everything according to His decree, according to His plan, according to His purpose, on His timetable. Not on my timetable, not on Israel's timetable, not on the Pharisees' time scale, not on the Sadducees and the elders and the scribes. Got nothing to do with them. They are just in the plan. They are in the purpose. Though their purpose to Jesus, towards Jesus, is of course wicked and evil. Now this plan and the outworking of this plan is eternal because God has made it. It's perfect. It's a covenant. And it's forever and forever. And even though it is eternal, yet the working out of it for us is what we are experiencing and have experienced in history. Now, you know, when you read your Old Testament scriptures, of course, that's a history, isn't it? Genesis to Malachi. It's a long history, ups and downs. And yet that history is about a Messiah who would come, who would deliver His people, who would be the deliverer, the ultimate redeemer, who would be the Savior. That's what the Old Testament scriptures are all about. That's what they teach us. That God's plan and God's purpose throughout the history of Israel was the realization of a deliverer who would come in keeping with the plan and the purpose of God. That promise about a coming deliverer, of course, is found way back in the opening chapters of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. That the seed of the woman would crush the seed of the serpent, crush his head, stamp on it, deal with him in such a way that he becomes conquered and overcome by the seed of the woman, by the promised deliverer, by the Messiah. That's the plan. That's the promise. We call that, Genesis 3:15, the first gospel promise, a promise of salvation, a promise of redemption. And in fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophecies, beginning with that very one in Genesis chapter 3, and going all the way through the Old Testament, we discover that Jesus was the one who is to come. There are promises about Jesus. There are prophecies about Jesus. Everything that the Old Testament talks about, we read this morning Isaiah chapter 53. It's all about Jesus coming. It's all about Jesus sacrificing His life, laying it down, putting it down for others, a vicarious, substitutionary, atoning sacrifice in the place of others. That's the plan. And Jesus comes, doesn't He? The Word made flesh, incarnate, the Son of God in the flesh to save us, to redeem us, which requires, of course, in the plan, Jesus dying, Jesus buried, and praise God, on the third day, Jesus raised from the dead. That's the plan. So all that the Old Testament tells us is related to that, to the accomplishment of it. Now, I don't know if you have ever noticed this verse in the Bible. It's in the New Testament in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. It says this, He, Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for our sake. Have you ever stopped for a moment to think about what does it mean for Jesus to be foreknown? He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. To be foreknown, of course, is foreordination, to be foreordained, to be loved with an affectionate love. That's what God has for His people from eternity past. An affection, a love, a foreordination, a foreknowledge that issues ultimately in their predestination and their election. Yet here, Jesus, according to Peter, is said to be foreknown, is predestined in the eternal counsels of eternity to be the Redeemer of His people. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has been made manifest in these last times for us, for our sake. You know, when I thought about that, that's just an incredible thing. We tend to resolve ourselves on our election and rejoice in it and are thankful for the great purposes of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God. Yet even the Lord Jesus Christ is in the purpose and the plan of God, the decree of God, that He Himself agreed to do. Because it was Jesus who came in the flesh. It was not the Father, and it was not the Holy Spirit. It was God the Son who took flesh. He agreed to take that flesh, to come to be the Redeemer of His people. So what the Bible says about Christ, about His life, about His ministry in history and in time is just simply the outworking and the display of what God predestined, foreknown, has brought about and has accomplished in the coming into this world of our Lord Jesus Christ. But as you know, next Sunday, which is Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday, that's not the end for Jesus, risen from the dead, and well, there you go. No, there is coronation. There is exaltation to the Father's right hand. There is an enthronement, and it is because that Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection, that now having accomplished the work that the Father gave me to do, He is exalted. He does sit at the right hand of God. And because He does that, because He is exalted, the Holy Spirit is able in this world, in time, to take of the accomplished redemption of Jesus and apply it to people. Because Jesus died, Jesus rose, according to the redemptive counsel of God. It's a marvelous plan, isn't it? Not taken by surprise, this God of ours. And so the application of my redemption, your salvation, this redemption to us, is simply God the Father fulfilling His oath to His own beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in an eternal covenant. God has a plan. He has a purpose. Now I know, you know, in the future, the Bible says Jesus will come again. That's the plan. We're looking forward to the accomplishment of that. The redemption of His people finally, right? The complete and finalization of our redemption through the resurrection of our own bodies. Jesus will accomplish when He comes. It's part of the plan of redemption. You see, that's what God determined and resolved to do way back there in eternity past. May I suggest to you that this plan that we're talking about is exactly what we find Jesus occupied with in Luke chapter 19. This is exactly what Jesus is accomplishing and fulfilling. For instance, we know that Jesus has come to Jerusalem with a messianic purpose. In fact, you can see the messianic undertones in the triumphal entry. And it's Jesus who puts Himself into those very places where that messianic recognition comes to fruition. It's Jesus who eases it, who helps it along, who does it perfectly. And the Bible says, according to the Scriptures, to the promises that are made in the Old Testament. Now, Jesus, in Luke's Gospel, from chapter 9 and verse 51, has been working His way from Galilee in the north to Jerusalem in the south. It says, when the days drew near for Him to be taken up, He set His face to go to Jerusalem. That's Luke 9 and verse 51. And ever since that time, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 51, Jesus has been working His way down through the land of Israel from the north to Jerusalem in the south. Not only that, but Jesus has been talking to His disciples on a number of occasions about His impending death, about His coming sacrifice. He says in Luke 9, same chapter, verse 22, that the Son of Man must suffer many things. How does Jesus know that? That's the Old Testament Scripture. That's the plan. That's the purpose. The Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. That's what we call his passion prediction. Jesus predicting his death, telling his disciples. What we also discover is that there is a rejection by the Jewish leaders of Jesus. And you can see in this very passage, at the end of it, they went out, didn't they, to try and destroy Jesus. How can we destroy Jesus? Let's come up with a plan. Let's come up with a purpose. Let's make our own strategy to kill Jesus, to destroy Jesus. What they did not realize is that the plan that they thought they came up with was the plan that God had made concerning His beloved Son in eternity past. In Luke 24, verse 7, at the tomb, it's empty. And there are two angels and two angelic beings who are there at the tomb. And the women have come, of course, to the tomb. Why do you seek for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen, they said to those women who just were afraid and in fear. And then they said this to those women. They said that the Son of Man must be delivered. Remember, this is what they said to them. Remember, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. So even after Jesus' death and resurrection, we find a confirmation about the plan and the purpose of God that was being worked out. So Jesus is now moving towards Jerusalem in this very chapter. In fact, if you look at chapter 19 and verse 1, Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. So he's not hanging around in Jericho just to meet Zacchaeus. That's part of the plan. But he's going out through Jericho on his way to Jerusalem. And so he is coming to Jerusalem. And then you will notice in verse 28, when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. I want you to notice there are three visits in Luke 19, 28 through 48. Notice the first visit. In verse 28 through 40, he draws near to Bethpage and Bethany. Jesus is very close to Jerusalem. It's just over the hill, Mount of Olives, from Bethany. So you go up the hill, down the other side, down the Mount of Olives, and you go right into the city of Jerusalem. So this is the first place he comes to Bethpage and Bethany. And then the second visit, which is to Jerusalem in verse 41 and 40 through 44. And again, the Bible says he drew near. So you see, Jesus is moving. Jesus is going from one place to the other. He's gone from Bethany. Now he's come to Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem. Then the third visit in verses 45 through 48, he goes into the temple. And certain things, of course, take place in the temple. What I want you to see this morning is that related to every single one of those visits, every single visit is connected to Scripture. That what Jesus did in every stop is related to the Scriptures only. It's not like Jesus thought, well, you know, Bethany's a good place and I think I'll just come near there. No, it's part of the plan. It's part of the purpose. Coming to Jerusalem now for 1 week, because that's where he's going to be, his final week, from the triumphal entry on Sunday through to the resurrection, of course, the following week. So this week is filled with just incredible things. You would read that Jesus spends every day in the temple, teaching, provoking the leaders, driving them to rage against him so that he would be taken by them, crucified by them, which is, of course, the plan of God, not the Pharisees' plan. But Jesus is working all of these things towards that end, and God is working them, and they're all because of Scripture. So God fulfills Scripture, He fulfills His Word, He fulfills His promises, He fulfills the prophecies that you read about in the Old Testament. So I ask myself, well, what lessons can we learn again from the triumphal entry of Jesus, from these visits that we see recorded for us here in Luke chapter 19? First of all, the triumphal entry begins the final week in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Passover is coming on Thursday night and Friday. So on Thursday night, Passover will be celebrated. Jesus will eat the Passover with his disciples. That's coming. This is Sunday. The Thursday and Friday is in front of Jesus. The Passover is coming. Because Passover is coming, the crowds are pouring into the city of Jerusalem. And they're beginning to arrive, and they're coming, and there's just a lot of them. The Bible talks about the multitudes that were coming to Jerusalem. So, in the midst of all of this mass of humanity that's moving towards Passover, Jesus, in this passage, notice, he sends two of his disciples in verse 30. Maybe Peter and John, because Jesus liked to do that, right? But doesn't say, and the gospel accounts don't tell us, but perhaps Peter and John, he tells them to go into the village, okay? The village in front, probably Bethany. And he tells them to fetch a colt that is tied up to a post. So, you know, I can imagine that whoever the disciples are, Jesus gives them these instructions. I want you to go into the village. When you get in the village, you're going to find a colt. Well, which colt? Well, it's going to be tied to a post. Yeah, but won't all the colts be tied to a post? What about all the donkeys? A lot of people, a lot of donkeys, a lot of colts. The foal of a donkey. No, you go and you find a colt tied to a post, Jesus says. I want you to untie it and bring it to me, Jesus says. Now, you know, a lot of critics and even those who love the scriptures might say, well, Jesus prearranged this ahead of time. Jesus organized this ahead of time. But of course, you can see that there are problems with that when Jesus says that no one has ever sat on that colt. Who knows that? Only Jesus knows that. And of course, perhaps because it's a colt, the foal of a donkey, no one has ever sat on it. It's true. That may be true. But Jesus identifies the colt in this specific way, and he says, you untie that colt on which no one has ever yet sat. And I look at that and I just simply see the omniscience of our Lord Jesus Christ. He knows all things. It's his plan. It's the purpose of God. Jesus anticipates possible objections, right? Because you can imagine, you just walk in and you go up to the colt and you start untying it. And the owners, the Bible says, the owners say, if Jesus has prearranged it, the owners might have said, are you Jesus' disciples? Come to get the colt? They didn't say that. What are you doing? Why are you untying the colt? Jesus told them what to say. He overcomes possible objections. And what did he tell them to say? If anyone asks you, why are you untying the colt? Tell them, the Lord has need of it. Now I ask myself a question at this point. Why does Jesus need a ride? Right? Why does Jesus need a ride? He has walked hundreds of miles all around Galilee, all around Judea, crossed over to the other side of the Jordan, walked all around there, walked up that side of the River Jordan. He's walked everywhere. In fact, there is not one account anywhere in all of the Gospels that said Jesus rode something else, apart from this colt, this foal of a donkey. He hardly needs a ride for the last mile down the hill, right, to Jerusalem from Bethany. He doesn't need a ride for that from down the Mount of Olives. In fact, there is rabbinic evidence that says that all Passover pilgrims coming to Jerusalem were expected to arrive on foot. No riding horses, no riding mules, no riding donkeys. You come, you walk into the city of Jerusalem. So for Jesus to do this is actually an extraordinary event. Something that conveys some significance to it shows us how Jesus is actually thinking and acting at this particular moment near the end of his life. Don't miss what Jesus says about himself in verse 31. He says, when they ask you, why are you untying it? You tell them, the Lord has need of it. Jesus doesn't say, tell them, Jesus has need of it. Jesus doesn't say, tell them, I'm the one who sent you. I need it. Doesn't say any of that. He says, tell them, the Lord has need of it. It's the Lord who needs it. Now, you know, Luke in his gospel often editorially refers to Jesus as the Lord. So when you read about the Lord, the Lord, the Lord in Luke's gospel, that's how Luke refers to him. But this is not Luke referring to Jesus. This is Jesus referring to himself. And how does Jesus see himself? How does Jesus convey himself, who he is? He says, the Lord has need of it. A more literal translation might be, God needs it. The Lord needs it. So the cold comes. And what do the disciples do? They spread out their cloaks on it. Look at verse 36. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. Verse 35, they put their cloaks on the colt and put Jesus on it. And verse 37, as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples, it says, began to rejoice and praise God with loud voices. So, there's rejoicing, there's praising, there's singing. Because of all that they have seen Jesus do, notice at the end of verse 37, for all the mighty works that they had seen. They've seen his miracles. They've seen what he's accomplished. And that's why they begin to praise him and they begin to rejoice over him and to thank God for him. Now, when you read the other Gospels about the triumphal entry, there are more crowds. There are additional people. There are additional crowds. This simply says the multitude, the whole multitude of his disciples. So not just the 12, but others who followed Jesus. But the other Gospels tell us that there were just streams of people. There were crowds making their way into the city. Some of them, like Matthew's Gospel says, they began to proclaim him the Son of David coming into the city. But here, look at verse 38. They all begin to say, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King. So Jesus, riding on this colt, is received as the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Now that is a scripture that comes from the Old Testament, from Psalm 118 and verse 26. But Psalm 118 verse 26 says this, uses this language, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What do they say? Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. So now Jesus has identified himself as the Lord, and now the crowd identifies Jesus as the King who is coming riding in this way. Now why is Jesus riding on a colt? It's conspicuous, to say the least. There's not a lot of people riding on animals. It's Jesus riding with crowds proclaiming who he is. You remember back in 1 Kings chapter 1, when Solomon was to be recognized as the king, what did David do? Put him on my mule and have him ride into Jerusalem so that people will see him on my animal, on my mule, my donkey. That was an act of kingship. So the riding of Solomon on David's mule was simply the transfer of kingship, legitimate transfer of kingship into the hands of Solomon. Jesus is acting like a king. That's all he's doing. Riding on the colt is an act of a king. Not only that, Jesus does it because he's fulfilling another scripture. He's fulfilling what Luke doesn't tell us here, but comes from Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10, which says this, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on the colt, the foal of a beast of burden. So Zechariah speaks about someone who in the future is going to come into Jerusalem, say to the daughter of Zion, say to Jerusalem, here's your king, and he's riding on a colt, humble, and here he comes, and this is your king. So Jesus is simply fulfilling Old Testament scripture, not just Psalm 118 when the crowds proclaim who he is, but Jesus himself acknowledging from Old Testament scripture his kingship. So now, of course, the Pharisees object, don't you? Don't they? The leaders, look at verse 39. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Rebuke them for this messianic fervor, this mistaken identity that they're conveying upon you. Rebuke them. And Jesus, of course, simply overrules them, doesn't he, in verse 40. Because you see, some things just cannot be hushed up. Jesus says, I tell you, if these, the people, disciples, are silent, even the stones would acknowledge who I am, would cry out on my behalf. Why? Because you cannot stop God's plan. You cannot stop God's purpose. Or to put it another way, God's word, the scriptures, are always fulfilled, are always accomplished. And so now we discover in verse 41 through 44 that Jesus sees Jerusalem as he's riding into the city. He sees Jerusalem as he enters it. And how does Jesus see Jerusalem? Does he look at it with the eyes of, well, this is the city of God, and what a wonderful place to come? That's not how Jesus sees Jerusalem when he comes into Jerusalem. In fact, Jesus sees it on the brink of utter destruction. Jesus sees it on the brink of ruin. It's just moments away, destruction for the city. And more than that, he sees the people as completely unaware of this destruction. So he weeps, he laments, he mourns for the city of Jerusalem, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you remember Jesus wept for Lazarus, right? It's the other time we read of Jesus weeping. Jesus grieving for Lazarus and his death. But now, here he is, not just weeping or lamenting over one individual, but over an entire city that lies before him. And why does he do that? First of all, why does Jesus do this? Firstly, he connects his triumphal entry, his acclaim, his acknowledgement of who he is in verses 28 through 40. I'm the Lord, I'm the King. And all that means, he connects that to Jerusalem. He connects that to the city. Because look what he says in verse 42. Would that you, the city, would that you, all you people, even you, had known on this day the things, he says, that make for peace. This day, Jesus says, when I'm telling you these things, this day is a day of peace. But Jerusalem is blind to who Jesus is. Jerusalem does not see the Lord. Jerusalem does not see the King. Jerusalem does not see God acting. They are blind to all of these things. In fact, verse 42 says, these things were hidden from their eyes. They could not see. Sin has the remarkable power of bringing blindness to us. It blinds us to ourselves. It brings darkness upon us. You can't see the light because that's what sin does. Jesus, on the other hand, brings light. He brings peace. He makes peace. That's what he says. If only you had known today the things that make for peace, but you're blind to it. In fact, Jesus says, verse 44, you did not recognize the time of your visitation. You know, visits are interesting things. As a pastor, I get to visit people. Some people don't want me to visit them. I get it. You're afraid of what I might ask you. Some visits turn out bad. You get there and it doesn't go the way you planned or thought. I've had that many times. And then there are other good visits, right? Visits among friends. Visits with family members. Visits have the remarkable thing of sometimes bringing out truth. Some things you didn't want said, but they get said. Here's Jesus, and he just outlays it for Jerusalem like it really is. You're blind. You don't know who I am. I'm fulfilling Old Testament scripture. You are lost. You are on the brink of ruin. You are on the brink and the verge of destruction. You don't know that today peace has come to you. I am the peace. I have come. I am visiting you. And you're blind to me. You don't know who I am. I want to ask you, are you blind to Jesus when he comes to you? You didn't recognize the time of your visitation. We all know the cross is the means of peace. It's the cross of Jesus that brings peace between God and ourselves. We are reconciled to God because of the cross of Jesus. It's for Jesus, an instrument of murder, of destruction, of judgment. But for us, the cross is peace. We are reconciled to God through the cross. So every time we come to the cross, it's a day of peace for us. Jesus has come to His own, to His people, and they are rejecting Him because they don't know Scripture and they despise who Jesus is and fail to recognize who He is. This is the triumphal entry, a visit from God. He's come among them and He's pronounced judgment upon them. Even you, He says, Jesus has come to do this. This is the plan of God. Sometimes we don't listen to God when He speaks to us. We know He speaks to us because we're reading His Word, and He says particular things that strike at your heart because you know you've committed sin and you're guilty in one area or another, and somehow God's Word now just opens up your heart, cuts it open, and shows you this is what you're like. Now the question is, what will you do with that? What will you do with such an experience? What will you do with such a knowledge? Well, you could close the Bible and put it away. You could leave off being faithful at church. You could hide yourself away, but you can never hide from God. Nothing is hidden from the eyes of God. He sees who you are, where you are, wherever you want to be, wherever you hide. God sees you. He knows you. When God visits you, welcome Him. Don't shut Him out. Don't close the door. If you're guilty and you've been sinning against the Lord and God visits you and you know He's speaking to you, then get down on your knees and be grateful and be thankful that you are convicted by the Spirit. Be grateful to God. Sometimes we're not listening to God, but I want to suggest to you, if God wants to get your attention, He'll get your attention. If Jesus wants to get Jerusalem's attention, He's going to get it. He's going to get it. Will you notice once again Jesus shows who He is? In verse 43 and 44, He pronounces this prophecy of judgment upon Jerusalem. He says in verse 43, "The days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you, surround you, hem you in on every side, and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they'll not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." That's Jesus pronouncing doom and destruction upon Jerusalem, upon you and your children, He says. And notice it's future, because Jesus says the days will come. So the days are coming somewhere in the future when your enemies, well, who are the enemies? That's Rome. When your enemies are going to do certain things to you. And notice how destruction is portrayed. Look at the text. Your enemies will barricade you, surround you, hem you, tear you down. No escape. That's what the point is. No escape for you and your children. Now let me show you another passage in Luke. Just turn over one chapter to chapter 21 and look at verse 20. So Jesus says to His disciples, He's foretelling the destruction of the temple, and He says, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written." So you notice, what is Jesus saying, this destruction that's going to come upon Jerusalem when you see the armies surrounding you? Where does it come from? It's because it's written in Scripture. It's God who's working this. Verse 23, "Alas for women who are pregnant and for those nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword, be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." What kind of destruction? Total destruction. No stone left of the city or of the temple. Nothing. Who will be destroyed? You and your people, your children, Jesus says. They're not going to leave a stone. No city standing, no temple remaining. Now that's quite a pronounced judgment to pronounce. This is the city of God. This is the dwelling place of God. This is the temple of God. No, destroyed, Jesus says. And it's not just simply the enemy's plan. It's not in AD 70, Vespasian, the Roman emperor, and Titus, his son, the general, who are going to do this. Yes, they are the instruments. They think they are doing their plan, but they're not doing their plan, they're doing God's plan. It's God who has prophesied. It's Jesus who has actually pronounced this destruction and this judgment. Because God's plan is a covenant judgment in this case. And it has everything to do with how you receive Jesus. How they received Him. How they looked at Him. How they thought about Him. See, Jesus is not just some extraordinary Jewish miracle worker. Jesus is not just some incredible man who just loved people so unconditionally. He's all of those things. But that's not how we are to see Jesus primarily at all. No, Jesus is, according to the Bible, the Son of God. He's God Himself. And He shows this, doesn't He, in the next verses in 45 through 48 when He goes right into the temple and fulfills two more scriptures from the Old Testament. So look what He does in verse 46. He says to them, these people selling in the temple, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves," or a den of robbers. And He's quoting Isaiah chapter 56 verse 7 and Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 11. So two major Old Testament prophets Jesus now quotes as being fulfilled as He comes into the temple. Why does He say this? Because according to Isaiah, in chapter 56, the temple of God was to be a place for all the nations. You know that the Jewish temple, of course, has a court for the Gentiles. And those Gentiles, well, you can gather there in that court, but you can't come out or go into where we congregate except on pain of death, stoning. So you've got your court of the Gentiles. That's not how God designed the temple. The temple was designed to be a place for all the nations where they can come and worship God. But Israel excludes the nations, excludes the Gentiles. And notice that Jesus says that the temple, notice verse 46, my house, Jesus says. So Jesus says the temple is my house. It's mine. It's Jesus' temple. Jesus can do with His temple as He pleases. It's His. It belongs to Him. And by the way, you can't do in His temple what you please. You can only do in His temple what He commands, what He demands, what He says. And the Jeremiah portion of this verse, "You have made it a den of thieves," comes from the great temple sermon that Jeremiah the prophet preached, where he denounced the sinful behavior of the people of God, even though at the same time they claimed the presence of God among them. Now you go into any church today and you ask, "Do you claim the presence of God among you?" And they'll say, "Yes." Is God really among us? Or are we tampering with the temple? You cannot have God and sin at the same time. I mean, look here. In verse 45, He entered the temple, began to drive out those who sold. They were stealing from God in God's house, in Jesus' temple. Money changers, money makers, traders, business, whatever it was, Jesus says, "You're thieves in my house." Are there any thieves among us this morning? You see, instead of prayer, instead of true worship, there's just theft against Christ and against God. "It's my house," Jesus says. Did you know that the Bible describes you and me as God's temple? His house. The church is God's building. We are living stones. No stone shall remain, but we are living stones. We are alive. We are the temple of Christ. Are you stealing from God by abusing your body, by misusing your body and all that God intended for it? You can easily abuse worship this morning. Your mind is elsewhere. Your cell phone gives a little ding. You got an email and maybe you want to check it. We're almost slaves to cell phones. Even in God's place, in God's presence. Do we steal from God what is His? His money, His time, His people. Are we misusing worship, covering up, using prayer? Instead of using it for the right things, we're abusing it. We're stealing from God. Is that us? Is that us? That's what Jesus says to His own people, you and your children. I can understand why the leaders of Israel are so enraged against Jesus. It says in verse 47, He's teaching daily in the temple. That's what He's going to do every day in the week. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. Then have the Passover with His disciples. He was teaching daily in the temple. And the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people are seeking to destroy Him. They wanted Jesus dead, right? Because He's exposed them, He's denounced them, He's threatened them, and they can do nothing until Thursday. Isn't that the great thing? They can do nothing to Jesus until Thursday, when He will allow Himself to be taken. The hour has come. Jesus in control. Not the Pharisees, not the Israel leaders of Israel, but Jesus in absolute control. Because You gave me a work to do, Father. You gave me a purpose. You gave me a plan to redeem people for Yourself. That's the plan I'm occupied with. That's my purpose. So Jesus is orchestrating all of these things. You see, this is a plan of salvation. But there's also a plan of judgment, isn't there, in this passage? I find that Jesus' death does two things. It brings redemption, but it brings recompense. There's judgment that comes. So as we come to the end of this, I thought, okay, well, how do we apply this to ourselves? May I suggest that the first thing this morning is that there should be recognition on our part. Recognition from Scripture of who Jesus is. Now, you know, this is the modern age. Most people take their Bible knowledge, not from the Bible, but from blogs and a lot of stuff. They just read that. Okay, I got the picture. I'm ready to roll. No, you're not ready to roll. That's not how we learn. God has given you His Word. Okay? Too many teachers is a lot of problems. It's just the facts. Now, there must be recognition from Scripture by you, by me, that first of all, Jesus is the Lord. Secondly, that Jesus is the King. Thirdly, that Jesus is God, because the Scriptures tell me that. What do you recognize about Jesus? Who is He to you this morning, right now? Is He Lord? Is He King? Is He God? We haven't really thought about it. Perhaps some of you are visiting because you have obligations. You haven't really paid attention to Jesus and who He is. Well, here you are in His presence. Jesus says, pay attention to who I am. Listen, I'm the Lord, I'm the King, I'm God. You know how we know that this is the truth about Jesus? I mean, Scripture says it, so we know the Scripture's true. I'll tell you how you know also. The Holy Spirit assures you that this is the truth. You know it because the Spirit tells you, Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the King. He's God. So it's the Spirit that assures me. So you must recognize from Scripture who Jesus is. That's the first thing. The second thing is reception. Okay, not just recognition, but reception. I must receive who Jesus is. Not who I think He is, but who He is. In fact, I cannot be saved without it. Jesus said in John chapter 5 and verse 43, I have come in My Father's name and you do not receive Me. If someone comes in his own name, you receive him. I come in My Father's name, in God's name, and you don't receive Me. Now you see, we must receive this truth this morning, this Word from God for ourselves, this gospel. As the end of the passage says here, the people were hanging on all of His words. Are you hanging on all the words of Christ? Because you love them. You receive them. I love that word. It's for me. I receive it. Peace to us. Glory to God when you receive the word of Christ. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. The third is representation. I represent Jesus, and so do you if you're a Christian. But here's the rub. What do others see? You represent Jesus. Okay, well, what do others see? What does the world see? What do your unbelieving loved ones, family members see when they look at you and listen to you? Do they see Jesus? What do they see? What do your work colleagues see when they listen to you? When they watch you from a distance? See how you respond. See how you behave. What do they think? And perhaps for some of you who are older, not in the workplace. Don't be too sure people aren't watching your every move. Their eyes upon your life. See, do we portray Christ as Christ portrays himself? I'm the Lord. I'm the King. I'm God. This is who I am. Do you portray Jesus like that? Or is he sentimental? Some nice emotional crutch for me in my times of distress. Some romantic notion about Jesus Christ. It's not the biblical pattern. No. Do we portray Jesus as Jesus portrays himself? So why did Jesus come? He came to save us. That's God's plan, right? From all eternity past to eternity in the future, he's working and he's accomplishing his purpose and his plan. God determined to save us and to make us his own people. And to make himself our God. Relationship. Relationship. You're in relationship now. If you're a Christian, with Jesus Christ. Jesus accomplishes that by going to the cross Thursday, Friday, hanging on a cross in such a short time, crucified by the hands of wicked men. No, nailed there by God and his love for us. And kept there by my sin until God pours out his judgment upon his Son for me. So that this great transaction of imputation takes place, right? My sins on Jesus, his righteousness on me. God says that's what happens at the cross. Relationship with Christ. Jesus must die to do that. That's why he came. Thank God that's Friday. But that's not the end, right? Because next Sunday, Jesus is risen from the dead. And the plan is still marching on, perfected, beautiful, just as Christ has determined it and the Father has determined it. You see, Jesus has come among us and visited us. But has he visited you? Let's pray.